Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 43. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had not been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. This is the word of God. As I said this morning, we are looking at the closing portion of chapter 6, this account that Luke gives us of this sermon of Jesus Christ. I've been saying over the past several weeks, this sermon here in Luke chapter 6 is an abbreviated account of the Sermon on the Mount, which you can read more fully in Matthew chapter 5 and in the following chapters there. Let me just recap where we've been so far in studying the sermon. I know probably some of you feel like I spend enough time recapping what we talked about the prior week, but it's important to refresh our memories. We have to remember, of course, that Jesus' original audience would have heard this sermon preached to them all in one sitting. It's taken us now 4 weeks to get through this sermon, so it's important so that we can understand each portion of the sermon. It's important to remind ourselves of where we've been so far. Jesus opens this sermon with a portion commonly known as the Beatitudes. And in that section, he pronounces four blessings upon his disciples, and four woes, four condemnations upon those who reject him. And in doing so, in pronouncing those blessings and woes, Jesus has told us what kind of character, what kind of attributes his disciples would have, and he's told us what defines the lives of those who reject him. Jesus' disciples would be poor in spirit, humble before the holy God, whereas the wicked would be proud and arrogant. Christ's disciples would hunger and thirst for righteousness, whereas the wicked, they would be fully satisfied in their evil and in their sin. His disciples would grieve and mourn over sin. The wicked would laugh, celebrate sin, call it virtuous. His disciples would suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. They would be willing to pick up the cross of persecution to follow Jesus, whereas the wicked, they would be the source of that suffering. And then 2 weeks ago, we began to look at Jesus' second main sermon point in this sermon, a section we've entitled The Supremacy of Love. And this second main point basically took up the chunk, really, of Jesus' sermon here. And in that section, Jesus began by commanding us, his disciples, to love our enemy. The point there is that we all know that the Christian disciple is called to love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. And we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. We see the centrality of love in the Christian's life. But too often, we narrowly define who our neighbor is. So Jesus reminds us that everybody, even our enemy, even those who reject Christ, even the wicked, are our neighbor. And we are called to act lovingly towards them. We are called to be merciful. We are called to do good to those who do evil to us. And by acting mercifully, by acting in a loving way towards our enemies, Jesus says we are reflecting the character and nature of God. And the reason we are to act mercifully, be forgiving, do good to those who do evil to us, and so on, is because God himself was merciful to us. And while we were his enemies, he sent Christ to die for us so that we can be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into his marvelous light. We can go from being enemies of God to being made his precious children. Last week, then, in our text, Jesus continued in this theme of loving our enemies by addressing the issue of judgment. It was the infamous "judge not lest ye be judged" passage that we looked at last week. And we talked about how Jesus was not forbidding the Christian from making judgments, not forbidding the Christian from using discernment. He was not forbidding us from speaking into the world around us and calling sin, sin, and calling evil, evil. This was not a pass for Christians to kind of just coast through life and never have to speak hard things, to, especially to non-believers. Instead, Jesus was forbidding us from having a judgmental spirit, a spirit of judgmentalism, which is a merciless spirit, an ungracious spirit, an unforgiving heart of judgment towards our enemies. In essence, Jesus was commanding us to not condemn their souls. Yes, the Christian must make judgments. Yes, the Christian must use discernment. Yes, the Christian must call sin, sin. But in doing so, we are to be gracious, merciful, patient, loving, forgiving. We're called to reflect the very character and nature of God our Father as we relate to, in particular, the non-believer. But then Jesus sort of makes a shift through last week's scripture, last week's text, and he begins to talk about not only how we are to relate to our enemies as it concerns judgment, but how we are to relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ as it concerns this issue of judgment. Jesus went on to tell us, again, not to avoid making judgments, not to avoid using discernment, not to avoid confronting one another with our sin, or with their sin. Rather, he told us how we are to approach one another. We are to first examine our own lives. We are supposed to see the log of sin that is sticking out of our own eyes, seek repentance, seek God's mercy and forgiveness, and then go and approach a brother or sister in Christ and admonish them and encourage them to repent and grow in the ways of the Lord. We are, in other words, to be primarily focused on self-examination. We need to be more concerned with our own sin than we are concerned with the sin of our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not that we're not to be concerned about sin in the lives of other believers, but we need to make sure we are first concerned with our sin and grieve it and hate it and seek to turn away from it. Now today, in what we could call Jesus' final sermon point, we might say this is his sermon conclusion and point of application, Jesus brings everything we heard all together. And in a sense, I think we could say he's building off of last week's point about self-examination, self-judgment, and concludes his sermon by saying, in essence, now, if you claim to be my disciples, you need to ask yourself this question. Are you merely listening to the words I've taught you, or are you doing the things that I've commanded you to do? He's challenging all of us here this morning, brothers and sisters. If we claim to be followers of Jesus, if we claim to be disciples, then we need to ask ourselves this question. Are we merely hearing the words that Jesus is teaching us, or are we listening to them, and are we doing what Jesus has commanded us to do? Are we putting into practice the things that Jesus teaches us? Are we loving our enemies? Are we avoiding a spirit of judgmentalism? Are we examining our own hearts? Are we gracious? Are we merciful? Are we forgiving towards others? Are we even trying to do these things? We need to know that in evaluating these things, in examining whether or not we are actually doing the things Christ commands us to do, we are not just making a determination about our outward actions. We are actually making a determination about the condition of our soul. By asking ourselves whether or not we're striving to be obedient to the commands of Jesus Christ, we are determining whether we are true disciples or not. We're ultimately determining whether we are an object of Christ's blessing or if we are an object of Jesus' woes. And Jesus, he drives home this point by using two parables, the closing portion of our text today. The first, he offers up to us the parable of the fruit. Jesus begins to say in verse 43, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush." He is here clearly speaking about a person's life. How do we determine if we are a true disciple of Jesus? We look at the fruit that's being produced in our lives. The good tree, the good person will produce good fruit as an outflowing of the condition of their heart. The bad person will produce thorns and bramble as an outflowing of the condition of their heart. This is why I said last week that Jesus, when he says, "Judge not," is not forbidding us from making judgment calls. Here in our passage, Jesus is telling us how to judge the condition of someone's heart. Yes, he is showing us how to discern the hearts of all who claim to be his disciples, of all who claim to be Christians. But, and this fact cannot be lost on us, most importantly, he is showing us how to discern our own hearts, how we can judge if we truly are a disciple of Jesus. How are we to make that judgment? By the kind of fruit that we bear in our lives. Are we merciful? Are we forgiving? Are we good to those who do evil to us? Are we slow to condemn? Then praise God. These are good fruits produced by a good heart. And a heart is good because it has been made new by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. But are we lacking mercy? Do we hold grudges? Do we refuse to forgive? Do we do evil to those who do evil to us? Do we repay evil for evil? Are we quick to condemn? Then be warned, we're producing bad fruit. Fruit which is growing out of a wicked and evil heart. A heart which needs to be remade. I think the parable is clear. I think it's easy for us to understand. If we've truly received Christ by faith, if we are true disciples, then what will flow out of the one who has experienced regeneration, what will flow out of the one who has received the new birth in Jesus Christ, will be good fruit. But if we have not come to Christ by faith, if we've not received him by faith, if our hearts have not been made new by the Holy Spirit, then what is produced in our life is bad fruit. It's a simple parable. It's easy to understand, but it raises some serious questions for all of us. I think many of us might be sitting here thinking, I know many non-Christians who seem to produce good fruit. I know many non-Christians who are good people, who are gracious and merciful towards others, who overflow with the spirit of generosity, who are even forgiving and loving towards those who do bad to them. And sometimes these non-believers shame the Christian by how they live their lives. And I think many of us are sitting here saying, I know many Christians who don't seem to always bear the best fruit. Maybe when you say that, hopefully you're thinking of yourself above anyone else. You might be thinking something like, I know that I myself can so often lack mercy. I myself can hold grudges. I myself am slow to forgive. I can be quick to return evil for evil. So what are we to do with this parable when we see such things? What do we do when we see the non-believer at times bearing better fruit than the Christian? C.S. Lewis wrestled with this very question in his book, Mere Christianity. The conclusion he sort of came to was basically this. He said, for the non-Christian who at times seems to produce better fruit or good fruit, C.S. Lewis says, we have no idea how much better the quality of fruit they would produce would be if they were actually trusting in and receiving Jesus. And he says, likewise, the Christian, who so often seems to produce bad fruit, we have no idea just how terrible their fruit might be if they had not had the Holy Spirit do his regenerating work in their lives. In other words, the bad tree, the non-believer, which at times seems to produce good fruit, could be producing even better fruit if they were rooted in Jesus. And the non-Christian, the Christian, who many times seems to produce bad fruit, chances are they would probably be producing even worse fruit if they were not rooted in Jesus. And I think there's probably some truth in what C.S. Lewis is concluding there in Mere Christianity. Jesus does make the difference. A bad tree which produces something that resembles good fruit could produce something much better if they were rooted in Christ. And the Christian who produces what resembles bad fruit might be producing much worse fruit had they not been rooted in Jesus. But I'd say there's more than that happening here as well. We need to remember a few things. First, for the bad tree that seems to at times produce good fruit, we need to know and recognize that the so-called good fruit is only good from an earthly human perspective. It's only good according to the limited and fallible discernment and judgment of mankind. We may look at the fruit of an unregenerate person and say, truly, that is good fruit. But without that person receiving and resting in Jesus as their Savior and Lord, in the eyes of God, that good fruit, those good works, they are nothing more than filthy rags. They're ultimately repulsive to God. They earn no merit, no favor, no standing in the sight of the Holy God. And you have to understand something. Because of our sinful hearts, because of the corruption of our nature, apart from Jesus, in the eyes of the divine, triune, holy God, nothing we do will ever please Him. Even our best works are so tainted and ruined by sin that God is utterly repulsed by them. And then as it concerns a good tree, who seems to produce sometimes quite often bad fruit, I would say this. Keep everything Jesus has said in this sermon so far in mind as you examine the sort of fruit you're producing. There's more good fruit which a believer produces than just loving our enemies or being merciful and not condemning and good to those who hate us and so on. Yes, we must strive to do those things, but there's more in this sermon that Jesus has mentioned so far that I think we could say is good fruit. Remember the four attributes which Jesus laid out for us in his first sermon point in the Beatitudes. That too is part of the good fruit that a Christian will produce. Humility before God, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, grief and sorrow over our sin. That too is good fruit produced by a changed heart. So you see, when a non-believer, when a bad tree, according to Christ's analogy here, produces something which resembles good fruit, what do they say? They say things like, I'm a good person. Surely a good God would not condemn a good person like myself. Look at the deeds in my life. Look at all the good I've done. Well, what is that? That's a proud spirit before God. That's a spirit which does not grieve their sin. That is a spirit which sees no need for repentance. That's a spirit which trusts in some sort of righteousness that they think they themselves have produced, as if their good fruit could ever outnumber the sin in their life. Out of the abundance of their evil heart, they speak a false gospel. A false gospel which says, because I'm a good person, God is pleased with me and owes me a reward. When a true disciple, a true believer, one who has experienced the new birth and who has been given a new heart produces what appears to be bad fruit, what does the disciple say and do? They humble themselves before God. They grieve and mourn their sin. They grieve the fact that they've produced bad fruit. They long to turn away from their sin. They hunger and they thirst for true righteousness. And that response to our sin, when we know that we produce bad fruit and we see it and we repent, that response is good fruit. That is fruit that we, in and of ourselves, could never produce on our own. You would never produce the fruit of repentance on your own. That is a fruit which is growing out of a new heart. It's a fruit which is produced in us by the working of the Holy Spirit. And out of the abundance of our hearts, the disciple, when they see the bad fruit that they bear in their lives, out of an abundance of their heart prays, "Father, forgive me. Be merciful to me. Nothing into my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." All of us, brothers and sisters, when we take stock of our lives, when we examine the planks in our own eyes, can be overwhelmed. We probably say something like, "Lord, I feel like there is no good fruit being produced in my life. The plank of my eye is massive. It's not just a plank. It's like a redwood tree growing out of my eye." It's easy for us to get discouraged. It maybe even worries us that we aren't true disciples of Jesus. But we have to remember this great truth. If the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, has not given us new hearts, if we did not have the Holy Spirit at work in us, we wouldn't even care. We wouldn't even care about the log in our eye. And without the Holy Spirit in us, we certainly would not humble ourselves before the Holy God in repentance, and we would not cling to Jesus Christ. I hope that's an encouragement to you as you evaluate your lives this morning and think about the fruit that you bear. I hope it's an encouragement to you to remember that as the Spirit continues your work, His work in your lives, as you begin to produce more and more good fruit, you're actually going to become more and more aware of your sin, of the plank that's in your eye. You're going to become more and more aware of the bad fruit. And that awareness is, in and of itself, a result of the Holy Spirit working in you. Do you know why you become more and more aware of your own sin? It's because you're growing more and more holy. You're growing more and more like Jesus. And you are beginning to see your sin the way that God sees it. And you hate it. And you want to turn away from it. And the promise is that He who began a good work in you will see it through to completion. So as you look at your life and you feel like you might be overcome by your own sin, and you repent, I want you to be encouraged and know that the Spirit's at work in you. And one day you will be like Christ. When you see Him with your own eyes, you will see Him without the veil of sin before your face. You will truly be righteous and holy. And you will not have that veil of sin before you anymore. So the Spirit is at work in you. The Spirit is producing good fruit in you. And I hope, again, that that is an encouragement to you as you strive to live out the commands of Christ. Jesus here, as He closes out His sermon, He has a final warning for the bad trees, the ones who claim to have Christ as their Lord, yet bear no good fruit in their lives. This is really the last part of the sermon. He's really turning towards those who claim to be disciples, but who are not producing good fruit. Jesus says in verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" Jesus was fully aware when He was preaching 2,000 years ago, and He's fully aware today, that there would be people who would hear His word and who would claim to be His disciples, but who are not truly listening to what He says. People who would say, "Jesus is my Savior, but who would exhibit no obedience to him, not even repentance. Those who want they come to Jesus to get the sort of get out of hell free card, but then they go and live their life without submitting to Jesus at all. Those who, in our context today, might come forward at a revival meeting, who might pray the sinner's prayer, who would even perhaps be baptized, who would say, Jesus is my Savior, but who never make him their Lord. He's talking about those who would never submit themselves to his rule and his authority in their lives. He's talking about those who would never repent, never turn away from their sin, who would never do as Jesus commanded, who think they can just pray a formulaic prayer, be saved, and go and live however they want to live. I've said it before, brothers and sisters, and I'll probably say it many times throughout my ministry here at Canal St. Lean's, you cannot have Jesus as your Savior if you have not received him as your Lord, as the one who has the right to govern and rule over your life. It doesn't work that way. Do you think you can be made a new creation in Jesus Christ? Do you think you can be given a new heart? Do you think you can truly love Jesus and not serve him then in your life? Continue to live as if you have not been made a new creation? Do you think you can say a sinner's prayer or quote-unquote ask Jesus into your heart, whatever that means, and then turn around and go and live your life however you want to? As if you were your own Lord? Live life as if you've not received a new heart? No way. No way. That idea is completely foreign to the biblical teaching of salvation. It is not the Christian gospel. If you are not producing any fruit in your life, if you are living as if you are your own Lord, not submitting to Christ's rule and reign at all in your life, you should have no assurance of your salvation. You should not have any confidence at all that on the final judgment day, Jesus will say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's the point of his last parable here. Jesus says, "I will show you what he, the one who is truly receiving and resting in Jesus, as he is offered in the gospel." Jesus says, "I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built." And then Jesus says, "The one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Now, there are two ways that this parable has been understood. The first way applies to this life now. And those who take this understanding say that Jesus is saying that the one who is a true disciple, they've built their house, their life, upon the sure foundation of Jesus. He is the rock. He is the one who holds us fast. And when various storms of this life come along, the trials and tribulations that everyone will experience in life, when they come along, because our lives are built upon the firm foundation of Jesus, we are not shaken by those storms. Our house stands firm. But the false disciple, the one whose life has no foundation, when they experience the storms of this life, they are crushed. They're left in ruin. And in fact, many people, when they get a taste of suffering, many people do indeed give up the facade of claiming Jesus as their Savior, and they walk away from Christ altogether. Now, to be sure, that those who understand this parable in that way, they are saying something true. For the ones who build their lives upon the foundation of Jesus, the rock, we do have a firm foundation which supports us in the trials and tribulations of this life. But I do not believe that's the point of this parable. I do not believe that Jesus is talking about the storms of this life. I think he's speaking about something far greater. than the storms of trials and tribulations in this lifetime. He's ultimately speaking about the final judgment. This language of floodwaters, it is judgment language. Now, we often think about judgment language in terms of fire, and the Bible does use fire as an imagery of final judgment quite a bit. The Bible also uses the imagery of water to describe final judgment. We see it as early as Genesis chapter 7. How did God judge the entire world? A flood. How did God judge and bring judgment upon the Egyptians for bringing suffering and enslavement upon his people? He crushed them with the waters of the Red Sea. Psalm 32 speaks about the one who's been forgiven of their sin. And it says that they are delivered from the rush of great waters. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, speaks of the judgment waters of the flood. Water is not only a symbol for cleansing and deliverance, but also a great symbol of judgment throughout the Bible. Jesus is saying here that on the great and final day, when he returns to judge both the living and the dead, as we confess to believe he will every week in the Apostles' Creed, he says, the ones who have not built their house upon him, the ones who did not do as he commanded, the ones who never truly made him Lord of their lives, their houses will be destroyed. Their lives, and in fact their everlasting soul, will fall. Their ruin will be great. They will be swept away by the great and final judgment waters of the wrath of the Lamb. But for the one who follows Christ, for the one who humbles himself or herself before God, for the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, who grieves and mourns their sins, who out of an abundance of their heart does good to those who do evil to them, is merciful, kind, forgiving, loving to their enemies, who strives to grow more and more in Christ's likeness, and who repent when they fail. For the ones who have come to Jesus and who by faith have received him as their Lord and Savior, Jesus says that when that final flood of judgment comes, they will stand firm. They will not be shaken. The house of their life will stand because it has been built upon the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ. And as Jesus says, for them, several times in this passage, Jesus says that for those who build their house upon the rock of Christ, on that final day, they will receive a great reward. They will enter into their eternal inheritance. Read through this passage again. Read through Christ's sermon. See how many times he talks about his disciples receiving reward. It's very clear what our fate, what the fate of those who build their house upon the rock of Christ will be. Great eternal reward, more than we could ever ask or imagine. Brothers and sisters and friends, we will end our time this morning with a simple question. Is the house of your life built upon the sure foundation? Have you truly come to Christ in repentance and faith? If you have, again, I say, praise God. And I pray that the words of Jesus here in this final portion of his sermon are a great encouragement to you. I pray that you take hope and comfort in the words of Christ in this passage. And I pray that it's motivation for you as well. Motivation for you to continue to strive to bring forth good fruit in your life. Not so that you can earn God's favor. Not so you can earn a heavenly reward. Not so that you can earn God's grace, but because you already are an object of God's grace. I hope that this is an encouragement and a motivation for you to continue to grow in your Christ-likeness. But if you have not built your life upon the foundation of Jesus, then I pray that you've truly heard the words of Christ today. I pray that you do indeed repent of your sin. Turn to Jesus in true faith. True faith, which not only says, I believe in Jesus. True faith, which receives and rests upon Jesus. A faith which puts all your trust and hope in Jesus. A faith which strives to make Christ not only your Savior, but your reigning Lord. The one who rules and governs your life. Do it. Do it while you still can. As long as you draw breath in this life, it is not too late to come to Christ and build your house upon the foundation of Jesus. Come to Him and know that the house of your life will indeed be built upon the sure foundation, a foundation which will indeed hold you fast, not only through the storm waters of this life, but it will hold you fast even through the waters of final judgment.